Okay. We're starting a new series. We finished Luke last week, and we're starting a new series this week. And after our time in Luke's Gospel, we've decided to go to the Old Testament for between now and really the summer holidays. And we're going to look at two books in the Old Testament. The first one, just give you this, being the book of Haggai. Now, this isn't honestly to try and see who really knows their Bible and who doesn't. I'm just interested in this. How many people would say that they know the book of Haggai and what it's about, generally? How many people here would say, yeah, I know the book of Haggai? Jen's doing her nails, so I think that's not enough, is it? No. That's the way you looked at me. That's good. I'm actually quite pleased because we thought we'd sort of choose a book that maybe people didn't know and try and get something from this book that hopefully is new and fresh. I'm not going to ask you if anyone knows where it is. It's actually on page 948. So if you want to get your Bibles and turn to page 948. And we're going to be 4 weeks in the book of Haggai. And so this morning, this is going to be a bit of an introduction, and we're just going to look at the first 11 verses. Now, the book of the prophet Haggai is the second shortest book in the Old Testament. It's only got two chapters. Now, there's only one other book that is shorter. That's only got one chapter. Anyone know what that is?
Obadiah.
We've got a new scholar among us. Paul. Yeah, Obadiah. Do you know what Obadiah's about?
No,
exactly. I was just about to say, I have never preached on Obadiah, and I never intend to, but that's, I know I shouldn't say that from the front, but yeah, thank you. Haggai, the fact that it is short doesn't mean it's insignificant, and hopefully we'll see over the next 3 or 4 weeks that it really does, Haggai as a book, I think, pack quite a punch. Now, to understand what's happening in Haggai, we need to understand the background. It's one of those books, if you come to and just start reading without knowing the background, there's a sense in which it won't make much sense. The book comes at the end of the Old Testament. To really understand Haggai, you need a brief history of the Old Testament, but that would take far too long. So what I'm going to do, I'm just going to give you a very brief history from the darkest, lowest point in Israel's history in the Old Testament. That moment came when the Babylonian army marched into Jerusalem and took thousands of Israelites captive and took them back to Babylon. That wasn't bad enough. A few years later, the same army marched back into Jerusalem and destroyed the city, destroyed the holy city of Jerusalem. Even worse, destroyed the temple. Now, that was in 586 BC. And that was the lowest point in Israel's history in the Old Testament. With the temple in ruins, with the temple now destroyed, the conclusion was that God was no longer present. He had abandoned his people, and the situation seemed absolutely, totally hopeless. No city, no temple. It was almost like now as if there was no God in people's thinking. But God had promised, through the prophets Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Ezekiel, that his people would actually return to Jerusalem. And the exile they were in now was not going to be a permanent thing. But in 586 BC, that was really, really hard to believe when everything seemed so absolutely hopeless. It's hard for us to imagine how hopeless the situation seemed then. Everything was destroyed. If you want to know, read Lamentations. That's another book not many people preach on, because there Jeremiah laments over Jerusalem and what has happened. 50 years pass. 50 years, long time. That's longer than most of us here have lived. Had God forgotten his people? Had God, if you like, forgotten his promises? In 538 BC, Babylon was conquered by the Persians. You can read the account of that in the book of Daniel. The king of Persia was someone called Cyrus, and Cyrus came to power. And unlike the Babylonian kings, for some reason, really liked the Jewish people. And he amazingly issued a decree allowing some Jews to return to Jerusalem. And he allowed them to start rebuilding the city and even gave permission that they could rebuild the temple. In fact, if you read at the book of a book called Ezra, he helped them. He gave them money and he gave them wood and such like that they could take back. So about 50,000 Jews journeyed to Jerusalem and they began to settle back in their city. At that point, the prophecies had been fulfilled, and the record of what happened when they returned is found in five books in the Bible. There's two historical books, which is Ezra and Nehemiah. And Nehemiah, if you read Nehemiah, that's the last, chronologically, the last book in the Old Testament. And there's three prophetic books, which are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Anyway, they went back and they started to work on the temple, and it took 2 years to rebuild the foundations. And there was a lot of rejoicing when the first phase was finished. But their return to Jerusalem aroused opposition from some of the surrounding nations, who began to fear that maybe the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel, would begin to rise again and become a threat to them. So they began to make threats to the Jewish people, and the result was the building work stopped. And it was due to two things. One was fear. They were frightened of being attacked. And the second one, we have to say, was apathy. They got frightened and they became apathetic. And for years, nothing happened. For years, nothing happened to the temple. It was ignored. And it stood like Battersea Power Station does in our city. You all know Battersea Power Station? You drive past it. What do you think when you see Battersea Power Station? It's a hollow building. It's unused. It's unusable. It's an abandoned shell. It's a monument to the past, isn't it? You look at it and think, that was then. And that's basically what the temple was like. And despite being brought back in a remarkable way, the people of God had lost heart and they'd given up. 18 years pass. In 520 BC, God's raised up a prophet called Haggai. Now, there's no record of any prophetic voice in Jerusalem since Jeremiah. Daniel and Ezekiel have both been prophets while in exile in Babylon. But now, the long silence, nearly 70 years, is broken. And God's voice through the prophet is heard again. And it became the task of Haggai, along with another prophet called Zechariah, to stir the people afresh and to get their focus and their faith back. So this is really important. If you just remember one thing from this introduction, remember this. Haggai is addressing a people who had lost heart, they'd become discouraged, they'd become disillusioned, and they'd become distracted. And the book of Haggai, I think, really speaks to us today, because isn't it easy to be like that in our own Christian lives? It's written over a four-month period. There are four messages. Interestingly, all of them are dated for us. And the first message is on the first day of the sixth month in 520 BC. That's nearly 70 years since the temple was destroyed. Now, I'm just going to read to you the first 11 verses. We're going to actually look at chapter 1 over 2 weeks. Next week, Alan's going to carry on with chapter 1. But I'll read these first 11 verses and then just say what I want to focus upon. Okay, Haggai, a call to build the house of the Lord. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And this is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You've planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountain and bring down timber and build the house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honoured, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and also on the labour of your hands. Okay, my focus today is this. What was the situation then? And secondly, how can we apply the situation then to our situation now? How can we do that? So first of all, what was the situation then? Well, we're told that life is hard. Food and clothing's in short supply. Prices are soaring. It's summed up, if you looked, in verse 6. People are moaning and complaining. They're saying, why are things so hard? You know, we're working and we work hard and it's just everything is so difficult. And Haggai tells them. He tells them in verse 9, he says, you expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. So in the first 11 verses of Haggai, what God says is this: their economic hardship was directly due to their spiritual state. There's no getting away from that. It's very clear in that first 11 verses. But I want to say this, you can't jump to the conclusion that whenever a country is experiencing some economic hardship, it's due to their spiritual state by looking at this chapter. Why can I say that? Because God had a unique relationship with Israel. God had entered into a covenant relationship with Israel, which meant in the Old Testament he treated them totally different from any other nation. In this case, Israel was having a recession because God caused it. Yet we make a big mistake if we try and make the same connection with the nations around us now. The problem then was that Israel, even though God had brought them back as promised, had stopped listening and they'd stopped responding. And God, if you like, was forcing them to stop and to listen afresh. So he raises up Haggai, the prophet. He comes on and he points out the problem that the temple was being ignored. It was a disgrace. It was left there as a hollow ruin. And their excuse is in verse 2. They say, well, the time hasn't come yet for the Lord's house to be built. In other words, there's too many other things to do. The rebuilding of the temple was important, they thought, but well, it wasn't as important as ... and there was a long list of other things people thought were more important. What was more important to them? Well, here it gets a bit upfront and personal and actually quite uncomfortable. And Haggai points out that while the temple was in ruins, their houses were being made more and more beautiful. The reference to living in panelled houses is quite interesting. At that time, if you had panelled wall houses with wood, it was a sign of affluence to have your walls decorated in that way. It was usually only found in royal courts. So if you like, Haggai's asking this question, why, if you're moaning so much about this economic hardship, can you afford that? And secondly, should your homes be more important than the temple of God? Should rebuilding your own home be more important than rebuilding the temple of God? And the people were rebuked. And you know the remarkable thing about this book, which is really good, they did respond. You read verses 12 to 15 and we find out that they did respond to Haggai's challenge and they did get working on the temple. They listened, they had a change of heart, they picked up their tools and they began building. And the end of chapter 1 finishes on a really high note because they're stirred and they're up there and they're building. So that's Haggai chapter 1. That's the background. That's what happens. But for us, obviously, many years later, we have to ask this question. Well, what does it say to us this morning? We read that first chapter. What does it say to us? I'll tell you what it isn't. It's not that we use this book or this passage to raise money for a building project. Now, I'm not saying the church should never, ever ask money for a building. But what I'm saying is that a church should never ever use Haggai to try and do it. We need to understand that the temple was unique. It was the place where sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins were brought. It was the place of spiritual focus. It was the place you really could call the house of God. Without it, without the temple, there was no place for worship or teaching or to bring your sacrifices. But today, this morning, we now live in another time. We live under the new covenant. We're in New Testament times, not Old Testament times. We no longer live under the old covenant. There's no need for a temple in the same way now. There's no one place that you go to where you can honestly say this is the house of God. Haggai's cry to the people was, look at the temple, it's unfinished. In contrast, when Jesus died on the cross, what did he cry out? It is finished. It is finished, the final sacrifice. And with that, there's no need for a physical temple anymore. We talked about that when we looked at Luke's gospel. Because Jesus died on the cross, the final great sacrifice, there's no need for a temple. And as we know, the temple was destroyed 70 years after Jesus' death. But Haggai is still in our Bibles. It is God's word to us. So if it's not going to be used as an appeal to get the building renovated, what is its relevance? Well, to answer this, I want to ask you this question. And maybe you can think on this. You can talk afterwards over coffee. You can come and talk to me if you think I've got it wrong. I'm really happy for that. But the question is this. What is God's building work now? If God is building something, what is God building now? We don't actually have to take a guess at this. We're actually told many times in the New Testament what God is building now. Let me just give you one example. You needn't look this up, but just listen and see if you can pick out what it is. I'm just going to read you something from the book of Ephesians, which is in the New Testament. And it's from Ephesians chapter 2. And it's part where Paul's writing about the fact that the cross, when Jesus died on the cross, it brought peace between us and God. That's what the cross did, peace between us and God. It was an amazing work. And then Paul writes these words. Just listen to this and see if you can pick up what God is building now. Consequently, in other words, because of what Jesus did on the cross, you're no longer foreigners and aliens. You're fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Can you make the connection between Haggai and the New Testament? What Paul says there is that we, as his people, are now God's building work. Peter, in his letter, later on describes us as living stones being built together. So forget bricks and mortar. If you're a Christian this morning, you, the ordinary Christian, are now God's temple, which is being built. Once it was in one place, now it's everywhere and anywhere. How does God's kingdom grow? That's another big question, one really worth thinking about. But I think one simple answer is when people come into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ and they're changed and they're transformed to be like him. The more people do that, the bigger the kingdom comes on earth. So God doesn't call us now to build, physically go out and build a temple. But what he does call us to, he calls us to be his witnesses. And as the New Testament teaches, it's our bodies now which are God's temple. And what we do with our bodies, what we do with our hands and feet, our tongues, in what we say is very significant in seeing the kingdom grow. In the book of Haggai, to encourage those working on the temple, this is what God declared. Chapter 1, verse 13 says this: "Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message to the Lord's people. I am with you, declares the Lord." I am with you, declares the Lord. That's what he told them when they were building the temple. Now, there's a similar promise in the New Testament. Where do we find it? We find it at the end of Matthew's Gospel. What did Jesus promise before he left his disciples? Well, let me remind you. It says this: Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the end of the age." That's sometimes called the Great Commission, which is to go out and take the news of Jesus to all nations, to be a witness to all people. Sometimes it's referred to as the Great Omission, because the church gets so easily distracted from this task. Like the temple in Haggai's time, it gets put down the list of priorities, and eventually it's ignored. And there's lots of reasons and excuses why we don't respond, but we're to take those last words of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel very seriously. And can we use the excuse, either now is not the time, or, well, it's not really my responsibility? Now, I realise it's a big challenge. I know that at times it can feel overwhelming. The temptation to slow down or even to stop will always be before you if you're a Christian. So in coming to the book of Haggai, really one of the questions we want to ask over the next few weeks is this: how can we prevent this from happening? I think it begins when we take our own personal witness more seriously. To get away from the thinking like this, well, I'll leave it to someone who's better at it. It's something that maybe I'm not called to, but someone who's really gifted is. The New Testament says we've all got a part to play. It's something that we are all called to do. As a church, it can practically mean supporting those who decide to go beyond our own shores. We may not go ourselves, but we are called as a church to support those who do, and we'll be praying for them a bit later on. A sign of a healthy church is always a sending one, and that involves us all. I want to say this to you, just to come to the end. Haggai, I think, is one of those gems of a book in the Old Testament. Very small, but it really packs a punch. In Haggai's time, the focus was the temple. For us, we need to ask, where is the building of God's kingdom in my list of priorities? And like the people in Haggai's time, it's so easy to see that slip right down our list. My hope and prayer is this: if we put down our tools, if you like, and we've stopped building, if we've actually lost heart, if we've got distracted or diverted, or maybe we've become really discouraged and disillusioned, and we deal with discouragement because it's in this book later on, that if we feel like any of those things, that God will speak to us through this prophet. And we'll be stirred to see that we can be part of God's building work again. All of us can play a part with renewed vision, with renewed enthusiasm and faith. Something to encourage us just to finish. Haggai chapter 1 verse 1 just begins with a list of names. It's very easy just to jump over because they're very long and hard to pronounce, some of them. And those list of names start with King Darius, and he was the king at that time of the Persian Empire. That was the superpower of the day. It was a vast empire, and he was, humanly speaking, top of the heap. He was in charge of the major superpower of that day. Then we have the name Haggai. We don't know anything else about Haggai except from this book. But he was the one who God speaks through. He had a monumental task of telling the people what God was saying. Then there was someone called Zerubbabel, who was appointed governor of Judah, and he had the responsibility to oversee the returning exiles to Jerusalem. Now, Zerubbabel was the grandson of a previous king, which makes him a prince. So Zerubbabel was a prince. And then you have Joshua, and we're just told he was a high priest. And under Persian law, he'd been given joint power along with Zerubbabel. So, first verse, you've got a cast of characters, and they're all key in rebuilding this temple. You've got a prophet, a priest, a prince, and a king. But over all of them is the one described in verse 2 as the Lord Almighty. You've got these four people, and then you have the Lord Almighty. And when we reach Haggai in the Old Testament, I think we need to reflect back. I said at the beginning of my talk that the lowest point in the Old Testament was when the Babylonians captured Jerusalem and then destroyed the city, destroyed the temple. But even then, God gave promises that they would return. But how on earth would that happen? It seemed impossible. The Babylonians were so overwhelmingly strong, no one could imagine they'd ever be overthrown, but they were overthrown. They were overthrown by the Persians. And where are they now? And there's a pattern, and the pattern is this, all the way through the Old Testament, there's a superpower comes to the fore, and then it's overwhelmed by another superpower. But in all those train of events, even though it doesn't look like it, God is still at work. His plans and his purposes haven't been thwarted by any of these superpowers. And those who had been given the task to rebuild the temple needed to know this, that this Lord Almighty, who's over history, was with them as they built. And they needed to listen to him and to trust him, which is what they do in Haggai, which is why they get the temple done in the end. And in our building work now, and we need to think through what our building work is and how we're going to do it, but we're all part of it, we need to think, what are we called to do? And it's exactly the same as in Haggai's time. As we work, he is with us. The Lord Almighty is with us, and he who is with us is also for us. And because of that, we can really take heart. Let's just pray, and then we're just going to have a time of response. Let's just pray. Let's have a moment just to think. And maybe if you've gone through a bit of a time of discouragement or you've been distracted, this is a good time just to maybe get our hearts right again afresh. Lord, thank you that all of us has gifts. All of us has a part to play in seeing your kingdom come here on earth. And we want to confess now, like those in Haggai's day, we easily get distracted. We easily lose heart. We grow cold to the call that you give us. And we pray now as individuals and as a church fellowship that we may hear afresh that call to build. And to remember that as we do so, that you, the Lord Almighty, has promised to be with us. Amen.